Father, this is your word, and we thank you for it. And Lord, your word can shatter rock. Your word moves hearts. Your word can melt the hardest of hearts. And your word can inspire love and life. And Father, I pray that your word would have its effect on us this morning. And so, Lord, if we are hard-hearted in any way, I pray that you would soften our hearts. If there's any of us who have been wandering from you in our hearts, would you turn us back? Would you let your glory and your goodness shine before us? And Lord, I pray for the help of your Spirit. As we begin a new sermon series, I pray that this would be a season of blessing. These words are intended to woo us back and turn us away from the things that so easily would allure our attention. And so, God, I ask that you would please work in every heart in this room. You know exactly what we need. You discern our thoughts. And Lord, sometimes we get confused by our thoughts. And so I pray that you would expose them to us. If we have believed lies about you, then I pray that your word and all of the fullness of its truth would change our minds and would change what we believe. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are weak in our faith, that our faith would be strengthened and that you would give us boldness and courage for this summer season. Lord, let it be a season of us drawing closer to you, returning to you and drawing even closer, for all of us can certainly do that. So Lord, I pray that your word would be effective, and I ask for the help of your Spirit in order to communicate clearly and plainly. So Lord, give us listening ears this morning, I pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. As you have gathered this morning, we're kicking off a summer sermon series, and we're going to spend a little time in the minor prophets. As we as elders began thinking, what would we focus on over the summer? This was one of the topics that sort of rose to the surface, because how many of you have ever heard a sermon series on the minor prophets? Does anybody ever talk about them? Do you even know where they are in the Bible? Right? We know where lots of things are in the Bible, but we don't know where the minor prophets are. We spend little time, if any, thinking about them. And so we have 9 weeks until we kick off a new ministry year. So we're going to take one minor prophet each week and look at each book and spend a little time. So we'll start this week. It'll take us all the way through September 8th. So one each week for all 9 weeks that follow. And there's should be a handout in your bulletin if you're curious to know who's coming next. Next is Micah. We're going to take them in chronological order, and we'll move right through. Why are they called the minor prophets, you might think? Are they less important than the major prophets? And no, the answer is that they're called the minor prophets because there's so much less material. The major prophets, right? Isaiah has 66 chapters. Jeremiah, I think, has 48, and Ezekiel has 52 or something like that. Amos, this is what we're looking at this morning. There's 9 chapters. Obadiah has 1 chapter. So it's not about degree of importance. It's just they're smaller. They didn't write as much. So that's why they're called the minor prophets. So we're going to hopefully over this summer, we're going to introduce to you to some biblical characters that maybe you don't know. And hopefully this will be a blessing, because there's a lot of similarity between the time in which they wrote and our day. In fact, in Amos, God says about the time, Amos says about his time, it is an evil time. I think that applies to us. I often think that these days are evil. Paul said that. And God says about the nation of Israel at that time, they do not know how to do what is right. These are words spoken into a time that's very similar to our day. And so I think we can be blessed by spending a little time pointing out what has happened. So we also see, as we look into, these are men chosen by God. And as they present these messages that the Lord has given them to present, what they're doing is exposing the heart of God. So we're going to get to know what God loves and what he hates over the summer. So this is part of us being able to get into the heart of God and realize, what are the things that God is passionate about? What is the things that he loves? Like magnifying his name from one end of this world all the way to the other, like the perspectives class is about. So what moves God? What motivates him? And what withers and wearies his soul? Those are the things that we're going to see. So this is kind of what we're moving into for the book of Amos. So Amos is probably the oldest prophet or the first of the prophets who wrote material that we have. So we're going to start with him. And you might wonder, who in the world is Amos? Well, the opening words of the book, the first couple of verses tell us that Amos lived during the time of King Uzziah in Judah in the south, 792 to 740 BC. And Jeroboam in the north. Jeroboam reigned from 793 to 753. And so we have to go back and think a little bit. The kingdom was divided, right? Israel was one nation. And in 930, when David's grandson, who was Rehoboam, came to power, so Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came to power over Israel, he got it wrong in how he was going to rule, and the kingdom was divided into two portions. The 10 tribes from the north were called Israel. So when you read the Old Testament and you hear Israel, think northern tribes. And when the two tribes that remained faithful to the line of David were in the southern kingdom, centered in Jerusalem, that's Judah. And so often in the Old Testament, when you're reading through the prophets, you'll hear Israel and Judah. That's 10 tribes to the north and two to the south. That happened in about 930 or so under the reign of Rehoboam. That split remained. The northern kingdom lasted until 722 when it fell. The southern kingdom remained until 586 when it fell. So they were both conquered because of all the problems about which the Lord sent the prophets to explain. So Amos was, you might think, there's a school of professional prophets. You know that in the Old Testament. Maybe you don't. He was not a professional prophet. He's just an average guy. The opening words of this little book say he is a shepherd from Tekoa. So Tekoa is a little town, hilly country, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So he's a shepherd, he's just an average guy. And yet God calls him to be his spokesman. That essentially is what a prophet is. As I was sharing with someone about what the sermon series was, I got this question back of, what is a prophet? Well, we're going to explain that in more detail as we move forward. But essentially, a prophet is a person, a man whom God appoints to speak to the world on his behalf. But when God chooses a prophet, he gives him an anointing and an empowering so that he is able to accurately speak the words of God. And the prophet makes a distinction so you know when he's speaking on behalf of the Lord and when he's not. And that key phrase is, "Thus says the Lord." That's Lord in all caps. You'll see it in your Bible. It means Yahweh. You know this, God's personal name. So when a prophet speaks and stands and says, "Thus says Yahweh," everything that follows is from the Lord. It's not his understanding. It's not his interpretation. He's saying exactly what the Lord wanted him to say. And God enabled prophets to do this such that to believe or disbelieve the word of God's prophet was to believe or disbelieve the words of God. That's what a prophet is in the Old Testament, someone who speaks the authoritative words of God. That definition of what a prophet is going to change when we get into the New Testament. So we'll have to save that for another day. And the question will be, well, are there prophets today? Okay, park that. We'll get there. But for now, a prophet is a man whom God has chosen to speak his authoritative words on his behalf. Not anything he wants to say, but simply what God wants him to say. So God calls Amos, your average guy, a shepherd from Tekoa in the south near Jerusalem, to go to the north, into the northern country, to a part of the country that he did not live in. God called him to go out of his home and into another place and speak a word. And we have it written down for us. In about 750 BC, Amos is preaching in the northern kingdoms. And so he wrote down what God challenged him to share with Israel. And so since there is great similarity between his culture and his day with ours, there are many things for us to hear. So what's the message? What is it that Amos is intending to say? Now, the goal of this series is not to give you a comprehensive summary of the book. It won't happen. My prayer, as we're moving through this series, is that the question will be each week, Lord, what do you want us to hear from this book this week? That's the question. Lord, what do you want us to hear? So we're not going to cover everything. It's impossible almost to do that in 1 week, since we're taking one prophet each week. But to introduce you, what's the connection between his day and ours? And essentially, I think there's four things on my mind that I think I would want to invite you to consider. And I'm praying, maybe you'll go home and read this. I think you can read it in 20 minutes. You can read all of Amos in 20 minutes. You might have some questions and you have to do a little digging, but you can read it. And I would invite you to do so. But first of all, with great blessing comes great responsibility. That's the first point. With great blessing comes great responsibility. Secondly, God hates fake worship. He hates it. There are incredibly strong words in this passage, in this little book, that says that truth. So a third, there is purpose in your pain. God has purpose in your pain. And fourth, with God there is hope. With God there is always hope. So that's what we're going to move through. So the first truth that we see, all of this, these are basically summarized, all three of these, in chapter 4. So it's why I had Elijah read that. You get everything in chapter 4, and then those themes are expounded, except the hope part. Hope comes in at the very end. So what do we see? The first two verses point to this notion of with great blessing comes great responsibility. So let me just read those two verses again to remind you what we heard. And I invite you to focus and follow with me. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, drink, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. That's stout words. You know the point. What's the point of this paragraph? You live a life of comfort and ease. You are abundantly blessed, and you're not using your blessings to care for the poor around you or to help those who are in need. You're eating and drinking yourself full, and so you're gloating and using and abusing all of God's blessings for yourselves. You're not sharing with those around you. That's it. That's the message here. God is saying, when I bless you, I'm intending for you then to share that blessing with others. That goes for every one of us in this room. Individually, it's the truth without saying, for it's true for us as a church, and it's true for us as a nation. And so when we hear this, this means we need to pay attention to the needs of the people around us. Because God is ticked off at his blessings being overflowing into his people, and then us stopping his people saying, I want to get it all. I want to get all I can want. I want to cram down myself, save, save, hoard, hoard. Rather than being open-handed. And as Andy, one of the verses that he uses when he goes into Africa to minister is, let us spend ourselves for the sake of the good of others. Right? We are to use the blessings and the resources that God has given us in order to be a blessing to the poor and the needy. And we will not escape if we fail to allow God's blessings to be spread beyond ourselves. God sees this. So we as a church, right, we do this individually. This is our, when you bump into someone, what does Jesus say? If somebody bumps into you and they're in need and you have it with you to give, then you just give. Right? The one thing that comes to my mind is my oldest son, when he was little, I was trying to encourage him, and he's looking at me like, oh my gosh, what is he going to say? I did not ask permission for what I'm about to share, but I think it's all right. I wanted to encourage him to be generous and give. And so I would often give him extra pieces of candy or extra money so that he would do something to bless his brothers and sisters. I will never forget. I bought him a little toy. We were in Walmart standing in the aisle. And he said, can I get a toy for Alex and Michaela? And I said, yes, I would gladly give you money for Alex and Michaela. So he did. He bought them a little gift. He brought it home. He was so excited to give it to Michaela and Alex. And he did. And they were, of course, thrilled that Big Brother would think about little brother and sister. And he looked up at me and he said, "I love that feeling when you give away something that makes somebody happy." That's exactly what God has created us to do. To be open-handed with the great blessings that we have been given. Individually, we're to do that. As a church, we're to do that. We have an elders fund in this church. That's the purpose, is to help people who are in need. And so that's how we do it. If you know of needs, many of you give to that so that we can be generous in helping people who are in need around us. And this is true for us as a nation. And I was reminded this week by someone who said, "What are we to do as Christians with the people who languish at our borders?" Right? These are complex issues. I don't presume to know the answers to all of these questions, but one thing I know, this country has been uniquely blessed by God. And I think it because we have been founded upon a hope of the gospel. People who know that the goodness of the gospel founded this nation so that we can be a nation of people who represent God to this world. Not everybody in our founders, no, but some were. Even John Winthrop mentioned the fact that first governor of Massachusetts, John Winthrop, he mentioned the fact that if we are going to be a people that is like a city on a hill shining brightly, then we have to be a people who care for the poor and the needy. He said that on the ship coming over here in a sermon that he preached. And yet, what do we do? How do we be a blessing to the people who are struggling at our borders, coming for some remnant of a hope that this country has to offer, and seeing that God's hand of favor and blessing are on us? Maybe some of you kids will study, learn, grow up, and be politicians who can help us figure out answers to this, because we don't have answers. These are very difficult questions, and yet we cannot ignore those who are near us. So let us passionately remember these words from Amos. And Martin Luther King Jr. also took these words from chapter 5 when he was in the Birmingham jail, and he wrote the very words of Amos from 5:26, right? "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." He got that from Amos because God's concern is for justice, for people who are poor and for the needy, and for us to use our resources and spend ourselves for the sake of the gospel. We have to think about these things. That's the first thing that's on the heart of God here. With great blessing comes great responsibility. That's what Jesus said, if you remember, Luke 12:24. To whom much is given, what's the answer? The next part, much is required. Right? When God pours out blessing on us, we have to, if we're going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, figure out ways of responsibly sharing the goodness of those blessings. So that's the first point. With great blessing comes great responsibility. Second, these are in verses 4 and 5. God hates fake worship. Verses 4 and 5. "Come to Bethel, transgress to Gilgal, and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every offerings. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of that which is leavened, proclaim free will offerings, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of the Lord." That ought to catch your attention when God says, "Come and sin." That ought to catch your attention. Come and to Bethel and transgress, right? Go to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions, your sin. So their worship was misplaced and misunderstood. First, it was misplaced. You see, Bethel, that was the place that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had a dream that God revealed to him, his plan for him in Bethel. And yet Bethel was the place that became the center for idol worship in the northern kingdom. So when the kingdom split under Rehoboam, Jeroboam to the north became the first king. And the 10 tribes followed him. And he wanted to instill a separation between the two kingdoms. So what he did as he was the first king. And so as he's thinking about what it means to be a king, he realized the only authorized place of worship was in Jerusalem. That's the lower two kingdoms. My 10 tribes, if we're going to have a sustained kingdom, cannot be going to Jerusalem for worshiping. So what he did? You remember what he did? He built a golden calf and set it up in Bethel, which is on the southern border of the northern kingdom. He set up a golden calf in Bethel and said, "This is your God, Israel. This is the one who brought you out of Egypt." He instituted his own priests. He set aside certain days on the calendar in order to have religious festivals and religious ceremonies. He instituted religious feasts. In other words, he looked at everything God had ordained for the whole nation through Moses and the priesthood, and then he just did it himself. He created his own little system of religious worship. So he put one calf in Bethel in the south, one in north in the city of Dan. That became the center and the hub of Bethel. Was the primary place of worship. It was closer to the center of the entire nation. And so that became a significant distraction. They were misplacing their worship, even though there were similarities to God's law and how he had revealed worship to instructed it to happen. They had sacrifices. They offered sacrifices at Bethel. And yet there was a false God. This was not the true God. There is only one true God. And yet there are many false gods that are worshiped as God. That happened at Bethel. And so what God is saying here, he is mocking them and saying, if you go to Bethel to worship, your worship is a fraud. It's not true and genuine. And so these incredible words God says about the worship that's happening. Here it is in chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see what's happening. The northern kingdoms were not being criticized because they were not religious people. They were very religious. They went to church every day. They made offerings three times a day. They offered their free will offerings, meaning this is just what I've decided to give. They did that all of the time. And God says, I can't stand it. I don't want to go to your church anymore. I don't need your offerings. God is not after the work of our hands. He is after the affections of our heart, true and genuine affections. So their worship was misplaced. They were worshiping a thing made of gold. That's not God. They were completely misplaced and they misunderstood. They thought they would be accepted for their religious devotion and their attendance to rituals. Well, the rituals are not the problem. But if the heart is not engaged in the right direction, the rituals mean nothing. And so God says, I'm not impressed with all of your religious activity. Where is your heart? Is that not a question for every one of us? How many of us every day can get caught up in thinking, my good deeds will weigh more heavily in my favor than my demerits will weigh against me. So I'll do lots of good stuff so that God will be impressed. And then he'll just overlook all of my sin. God says, well, I see everything. Does the God who made the eye not see the heart? He does. And Jesus tells us God is looking for people who worship in spirit and truth. He says this, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Do you know God is looking for worshipers? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Earlier in the book of Amos, one of the indictments that God levels against them is, you have chosen to believe lies. You know what the truth is, but it is very uncomfortable and you don't like it. So you choose to believe a lie and you soothe your conscience by saying, this is the way it's that God wants me to go. And God is saying here, you have to worship me in spirit and in truth. meaning where's the get rid of the lies. We can deceive ourselves into believing false things. You know that, right? You can. We can. There's lots of ways we trick ourselves. And here in the worship, we think God doesn't really see what's going on in my heart. He doesn't see what I do alone in the dark. It's all okay. And God is saying, no, I am not going to tolerate that. So if you are my people, he will not allow you to play with sin, is what we're being said here. God will call his people out of sin. He will make you miserable in sin. And that brings us to the next point. God uses pain sometimes to capture your spiritual attention. There is a purpose in the pain in your life. Here, let's read it. I'll show it to you. Then we'll come back and talk about it. C.S. Lewis said this about pain. We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. We have doctors in this room who help people manage pain, who would say, that's exactly right. Something's hurting, it's got your attention. All right, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, and it speaks to us in our conscious, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So I want to show it to you. I want you to think about this. In chapter 4, verses 6 to 11, listen to what God says. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities and lack of bread in all of your places, and yet you did not return to me. Cleanness of teeth means you had nothing to eat. Your teeth are clean because there's a famine. You have no food. And yet you did not return to me. Notice why there's cleanness of teeth, why there's a famine. Verse 7, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and not on another, one field and not on another. That one would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and none of you would be satisfied. And yet you didn't return to me. God says, I gave you lack, the pain of lack of water, and yet you didn't return to me. I struck you with blight, verses 9 following. I struck you with blight and mildew, many gardens and your vineyards, fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, and yet you did not return to me. You lost your crops. I took away your crops, and yet you did not return to me. Verse 10, I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away their horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, and yet you did not return to me. Verse 11, meaning there's death in your camp. It stank like death, and you didn't return to me. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a brand plucked out of the burning. And what's the next phrase? Yet you did not return to me. Why was there pain? Why was there famine? Why was there suffering? Why was there death? Why did their crops fail? Why did their cars break down? It's because God was wanting to get their attention. He's saying, you're so occupied with all of this stuff. I'm going to take it away so that you'll come back to me. And yet you refused. You went on with your lives. You ignored me. You refused to pay attention to me. Now, pause for a moment. Not every source of pain in your life is because of sin, right? John chapter 9, the disciples said to Jesus when they bumped into this guy who was born blind, who sinned, him or his parents? You remember Jesus' answer? If you don't remember, you need to go and read it. He says to them, it's neither. He wasn't born blind because of his sin or his parents, meaning the pain of that man's life being born blind was not because of some sin. It was for the glory of God. So not every instance of sin is every instance of pain is because of sin. And yet from Amos chapter 3, the invitation is, will you stop and think about it? It might be. Not every case of pain means sin, but God here is saying, I want to get your attention. The purpose of the pain is to call you back to me. He says to wandering people, I want you to come home. You're not going to enjoy blessing if you're running after sin in this world. You won't. If you're separated from me, you will not be blessed. Come back to me. Do you hear the pleading of a father? I couldn't help but think of Sarah Groves has a song. It's called How Is It Between Us? It's on the album called Conversations. It's essentially a conversation between her and God. And she wakes up one morning, she says, I woke up on the wrong side of the bed, the wrong side of the room, the wrong side of the world. I couldn't figure out what was wrong. I couldn't put my finger on the mood. Everything's fine. I love my husband, my job, and that's all there is, right? And then I remembered, I was forgetting God. And then I realized that's the source of all of my misery. So, God, how is it between us? How long has it been since we've talked? What has happened since the last time that we've spoken? How is it between us? That's the question that God is calling to be asked here. How are you doing? How are you doing between you and God? Right? If there's suffering and difficulty in your life, stop. Go to him. Don't run away from him. And that is the two things we will all do when we're in moments of pain. We will evil run as far away from God as we can get because we're mad at him because he's not making life easy and we want it to be easy. And so I'm out of here. Or what's the other option? You sit down with a cup of coffee and you say, Lord, are you trying to get my attention? I'm all ears. If pain is God's megaphone to capture our attention, don't let it get worse. Sit and look and say, is there sin in my life that I need to get rid of? That's part of what we see from Amos. And hear the words from chapter 5. Verse 3, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek Yahweh and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil so that you will live. What is the purpose of the pain? It's to bring you back to the Creator who made you. What is his call? Come home. Seek me that you may live. I want to give you life. But if you're content in sin, I won't do it. I will only give you pain. The pain is to bring you home. And so that brings us to the end of the book. This book ends with hope. So chapter 9, I just want to read a couple of verses, 11 and 12. Amos says, reporting God's words, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild as it the days of old that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the nations who are called by my name declares Yahweh who will do this. Raising up the booth of David or the tent of David, some of your translations might have, means I will restore the fractured kingdom. The line of David was rejected by the northern 10 tribes, and God is saying, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix the breach. I will heal the wound. I will restore a kingdom. And who? I will raise up a booth of David. I'll raise up the line of David. We live today where we live because Jesus, we can see something they couldn't see at that point. Here, the descendant of David, who heals all wounds and raises up all breaches and fix everything that is broken, is Christ. This Jesus is the descendant of David who fulfills all of these Old Testament prophecies. So my invitation for you, children of God, people of God, I suspect there's brokenness in your life, even if you have been walking with the Lord for 75 years. I suspect there are relationships that yet you can't fix on your own. I suspect there is wounding in your life. I suspect there are relational issues with your kids or your parents. And yet, who can fix the breach? Who can restore? Who can rebuild the ruins? I know of one person who can transform lives, and his name is Jesus. He is the Son of David. The Lord God Almighty. He is the root of David, and yet he is the descendant of David. And yet he comes in the flesh and says, you come to me, I can fix your marriage. I can heal the brokenness in your life. But he will be first. You can't just say, come fix all my stuff so I can go and do whatever I want to do. That's not the kind of Jesus he is. He is a God who says, I will supply all of your needs, but you must worship me first. Jesus said, if you love your mother or father, sister or brother, husband or wife, kid or dog more than me, you're not worthy of me. He will be Lord God Almighty, or he'll be no one. So those of you who are the children of the Lord, I plead with you, pour out your soul in wholehearted surrender to the Lord if you want the blessings of God to come and the rebuilding and the answers to your questions and the daily leading of his children. Have a cup of coffee with Jesus every day. I talked about this morning at the 9 o'clock class. It was sweet. Spend time with the Lord and ask, how is it between us? Because he is a God who controls everything. There's great worship in this little book. He is the God who makes the sun rise. He causes the grass to grow. He causes the rain to fall. And he can do all things, whatever it is in your life. There is hope. That's where this book decisively concludes. All of this heavy words come up to verse 9. And then at the end, there's this wide window of hope that Amos throws open. I want you to go home with that. I know God wants you to go home with that notion in your mind because that's at the end of the book. Hope. So hear these other things. Hear the word of the Lord in all of these areas. The first one, right? With great blessing comes great responsibility. Don't get freaked out thinking, what am I going to do? What if I bump into somebody on the train and I don't have any money to give them a cup of coffee or whatever? God will work it out. He will lead you in those moments. But commit to pouring yourself out for the good of others. And it's not just offering a cup of coffee. It's also saying why in the name of Jesus. If you offer up a cup of cold water, you won't lose your reward. Secondly, God hates false worship. If your worship is misplaced, if your affections of your soul are somewhere they ought not to be, repent and confess it. He will restore you. He will move you into a place of blessing. Third, think about the pain in your life. It might not be because God is punishing you because of something. And if you're his child, it's never because of punishment. It might be discipline and correction and motivation, but it's not punishment. But is he trying to get your attention? If you're not a child of God, then you need to ask yourself, do I want his blessing or not? And then lastly, there is hope. There is hope through the Lord Jesus. And I would commend him to you. So we're going to sing right now about the glory of God. And I want you to worship in this song. It's Indescribable is the song that we're going to sing. Because a God who would give such stern warnings and yet conclude with great hope is a God who loves you and wants to get your attention. So would you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would let these words sink into our minds as we think and ponder all that you've done to us and for us. Lord, if there is a person in this room who is struggling with pain, I pray you'd give them the hope of knowing that you are a God who never leaves nor forsakes your children. You are a God who says, if you return to me and repent, I will restore you. You are a God who can do wonders and miracles among us. And Lord, I pray that you would do it for your name's sake, for the goodness of the name of Jesus, and for the glory of your name, and for the freedom and restoration of wounded and broken people. Give us boldness and courage to speak plainly the truth of the gospel, that Jesus has been broken for our sins, and so he can rebuild and repair our broken lives. Give those who are still resistant, humble hearts who are willing to completely surrender to you as Lord and Savior. And Jesus, I pray that you would pour grace upon every one of us in this room. Free us from the tendency to think that we are enslaved to sin, because through you, we're not. Jesus, if you can conquer death, you can conquer our petty sins. And yet, Lord, let the hope of the light of the goodness of your love shine upon us as we sing, because you are indescribably wonderful and beautiful. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, amen.